As we look this evening at this very familiar account, I hope that we're struck with the significance of this event. The significance of it is illustrated there in Scripture where it says, wherever the gospel shall be preached, this account is going to be spoken of. And it was with that thought in mind that I looked more deeply into this to find what spiritual meaning there is here that has caused this event to be recorded. John tells us that if all the events were to have been recorded, the world could not contain the books that could be written. But for some reason, the Holy Ghost has seen, and Jesus has seen fit in particular, to make sure that this event was recorded in the Scriptures. There's something significant about it. I would like if you would also maybe open your Bibles to John chapter 12 and maybe keep your finger at both of these passages. We plan to move back and forth between the two. Some details are in John chapter 12 that are not recorded in Mark 14, and we'd like to draw on some of the details of both. The thought that we have in mind here tonight is this, the bittersweet. I'd like to first look at the characters that are represented here. We have, in Mark 14, we have the introduction of the setting. There in verse 3 is taken place in the house of Simon the leper. The fact that he's called Simon the leper is an indication that he previously must have been a leper and he must have been healed, or Jesus could not have sat at meat in his house. He would have been outside the city. He would have been separated from his family. And so he must have been a leper at one time. He must have been healed by Christ, and he must have invited Christ to his house. But now when we turn over to John chapter 12, we see a different set of details. We see Jesus in this house in Bethany, and it mentions that in this house they made him a supper, and Martha was the one that was serving. That gives us a very good indication that this was the house where Martha lived, if she was the one that was doing the serving. It mentions that this house was the one where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then we see Mary in both accounts as being the key figure. Now we notice some differences between these accounts. John chapter 12 introduces the event as saying that it took place, or I shouldn't say that it took place, but it introduces the account as Jesus coming into Bethany 6 days before the Passover. We turn back to the Mark 14 account, and we see that chapter being introduced about 2 days before the Passover. And so there's some discussion among commentators as to whether this is one and the same event, or whether this is two different events. I personally believe that it's, or I would say I favor, that it's one and the same event, and I'll give you some of the reasons why. The fact that it mentions 2 days before the Passover in the Mark account, I believe is primarily for telling us when the plot was being spoken of by the chief priests, deciding that they were going to take him at the Passover, but not on the feast day. And then it gives us the account of Jesus being in the house of Simon the leper in order to illustrate how it was that Christ's betrayal came about. Because we see there at the end of this account, Judas is very upset that this money is, quote, wasted on Jesus. And it says right after that in verse 10 that he went to the chief priests to betray him unto them. And so there was something about this event that sparked Judas to go and betray Christ to the chief priests. And I believe that that's what the 2 days has reference to as to when this took place, and it simply gives the account. The further reason I have for that is if we look at John's account, where the story begins, Jesus coming into Bethany 6 days before the Passover. The very next event that takes place after this account, down in verse 12, is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Back in the Gospel of Mark, the triumphal entry takes place in Mark chapter 11. So it takes place significantly more early. And so that's the one event that we can use to sort of get a timeline. And so Jesus comes into Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Bethany is on the way to Jerusalem. He stops there at that house, and he's there for a period of time. In fact, if you read Mark's account and the cursing of the fig tree, there's some going in and out of Bethany before he moves on to Jerusalem. And so I believe as you compare the details of the dialogue that takes place, that it becomes clear to me that it's right around the same time, and it's right before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that it speaks for the fact that most likely this was the one and the same account. We have different details in Mark than what we have in John. We need to remember that John was the last gospel writer. And so John records details that he's seeing that the others have not recorded. Details that stood out to him, that were significant to him. Mark introduces the account through Simon the leper, identifies the house. John chooses to identify the house through Lazarus because John is the only gospel that records the raising of Lazarus. And so he, in following John's train of thought, he brings this Lazarus account into the play of the account with Mary here and the anointing. And so again, going back to the characters, we have Simon the leper, we have Lazarus, and we have Mary, and we have Martha all at the same house. So now we know that Simon the leper is most likely the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And we notice that there's the absence of a mother in this house because it says that Martha served. And so there's the father and there's the children and there's no mention of the mother. I believe that in having all these gospels together, we begin to see some significance in this. If we look at Mary now as the key individual in this event, and we look at the fact that her father was Simon the leper, indicating that her father, Simon, at one time would have been consigned to the dead, would have been put without the city. That at one point in time in her life, she would have had the funeral of her father. Because when someone contracted leprosy and was put without the city, it was one and the same as if they were observing the funeral of their loved one. They were no longer allowed to go and to have close relationship with them. The fact that he was a leper and now he was in his house and now he was entertaining Jesus means that something took place, something significant. Jesus must have healed Simon. And then we have Lazarus, her brother, who was also taken from her and then brought back to life by Jesus. But then there's the absence of the mother. And so we have Mary, who would have experienced three very difficult circumstances in her life. The loss of a mother, the loss of a brother, and the loss of a father. And the only reason that the brother and the father would have been restored would have been because of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, Mary would have lost three of her family at this juncture. That means that Jesus was to her someone that was very significant. Now, I know from growing up in our home and listening to other homes talk about family physicians that have been in the family for generations sometimes, and there's a relationship there, and there's a trust that goes with a trusted family physician. And that relationship can run very deep, especially when families have faced severe illness or even looked at the loss of a loved one, and through the care of that physician, someone is brought back from what could have been a life-threatening circumstance. And if that physician passes on, there's a deep sense of loss. Will anyone ever be able to take the place of that family physician? In Mary's case, no one could have taken that place. There was no physician who could step in and take the role of Jesus Christ, and if her brother would again become sick unto death, would be able to bring him back from the grave. If her father would ever again contract leprosy, there would be no one else who would be able to step in the role of Jesus Christ and bring healing. Now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be delivered up, to die. This is his last time here in the house of Bethany. And in a sense, he's saying, goodbye. I will no longer be your family physician. And Mary is left with no one to step into that role. Now, the word Mary is a Greek word. It's the same as Miriam in Hebrew. And one of the primary meanings of it is obstinacy or rebellion. With the relationship of the meaning of names to the characters in Scripture, I doubt whether that is the meaning that's under consideration here. There's another meaning for the word of Mary. It's a little less well known, but I believe it fits in with the experiences of the Marys in the New Testament. And it means this: sea of bitterness. In other words, the idea is that the waves of life sweep over her time and time again, and each wave seems to bring with it another overwhelming circumstance of bitterness. We see in the accounts of many of the New Testament Marys that they dealt with grief or bitterness in their life. And by bitterness, I don't mean to suggest that they themselves became bitter, but I mean to suggest that their experiences were bitter. Just for example, as the Israelites, when they left Egypt, and they were to remember the Passover, they were to eat bitter herbs to remember their bitter bondage. It wasn't that they were to become bitter people, but they were to remember the bitter times. In order to put it into perspective with what the Passover meant, the Passover had a relationship to the bitter experiences of bondage and slavery. For those that maybe are interested in finding out how that could be validated with the meaning of Mary, I found it in the Holman's Bible Dictionary and also Resources for Life, this meaning of Mary as the sea of bitterness. Now, we notice also that she used an oil, an anointment, an anointing oil, however you might refer to it, known as spikenard. The spikenard came from the Himalayan mountains of India. So it would have come from a very far off place. And so somehow she obtained this. Most likely because she used it for this purpose, she probably most likely had this purpose in mind when she chose to obtain something of such great cost. This spikenard comes from a plant that is also very bitter to the taste. But when it is processed, it leaves a fragrant perfume. And so as we look at the name of Mary, and we look at the way in which she chose to represent her feelings to Christ, we see an individual who has faced bitter experiences with her father, with her mother, and with her brother, and now with her probably closest friend, Jesus Christ. He's leaving her. He's going to die. He's her healer. He's her personal physician. And yet he's made it clear that he's going to Jerusalem to die. I lay down my life for the sheep. It becomes very obvious when you understand the background that Mary is specifically trying to convey a message to Jesus in this anointing. It's an expression of her deep love and devotion to Jesus Christ. She knew and understood that Jesus would be taken from her. She also knows that she's facing an uncertain future. She knows that a close friend is going to be taken out of her life and she'll never be able to sit anymore at his feet in communion. It has to be a heartbreaking experience. And yet out of this anguish, she comes and she pours out all her love on Christ. She is broken. And that broken bottle symbolizes her broken life. But in her brokenness, she pours out all her love upon Christ. See, she had to make a decision. She would have had every reason to be bitter as to why Christ would be taken from her now, when she could have felt that she needed him most. And yet that broken bottle, like her broken heart, when poured out upon Christ, becomes a sweet perfume which fills the whole house. There is no aroma in that house from that bottle until it's broken and poured out. It's simply perfume in a bottle that no one knows about. It's not until that bottle is broken and not until her life is broken and her life is poured out that the fragrance fills the house. We notice that it's in the one account that it's poured out upon the head of Christ. And I believe there's symbolism in this. As she pours out this bottle upon the head of Christ, it's her way of saying, I have a deep affection, a deep honor, and a great reverence for you. I recognize you as my great high priest. I recognize you as my king and my Lord. And in the next act of pouring it out upon her feet, she's showing her submission, her devotion, and her humility. And in pouring it out upon both, we see a picture of her resigning herself to the bitter experiences that God has brought into her life. Experiences that she did not choose of her own, but experiences that she was asked to go through. And now she reaches this decision. Here's her last chance to be with Jesus Christ. And she must choose how she will react to this one last experience. It would have been normal for her to cling to him. It would have been normal for her to beg him to use some other way. But she chose instead to honor his death. And in honoring his death, she also expressed the complete submission, the resignation of her will to the lordship of Jesus Christ. She could have given that bottle to another. She could have sold it. But in this act of breaking open all that was bottled up inside and giving it to Christ, that's when she experienced healing. Had she taken Judas's suggestion or that of the other disciples and simply took the value of that and gave it to someone else, she never would have experienced the healing that she experienced in that act of devotion. In fact, it's only because she poured out this bottle upon Jesus Christ as a memorial for his death, as a giving up of her will for the will of the Father, she found the healing herself. And it's only because of that, I believe, that this account is recorded in Scripture. There were many in Palestine giving alms to the poor. There were rich men in Palestine casting in of their abundance and possibly far more than the 300 pence. They're not mentioned in Scripture, but this act is recorded. You see, the bitterness of tragedy and loss is made sweet by love and submission to Christ. How much did this really cost? In mathematical calculations, it says 300 pence, which is literally 300 denarii. 300 denarii was quite a sum of money. In the early first century, the Roman legionnaires were paid 225 denarii a year for their wages. And many of the Roman legionnaires came from families of nobility. Many of their children served in the Roman legionnaires, or say in the Roman army. In fact, it was often preferred that the men in the army would come from landholding families. Because if they came from landholding families, they knew that they stood to either gain or lose an inheritance, depending whether Rome stood or fell as an empire. And it was these men that came from wealthy families that were paid 225 denarii a year. It's very doubtful that the average family in Palestine made 225 denarii a year. So we can certainly say that what she was pouring out here was over a year's worth of wages. We don't know how long she saved to purchase that bottle. Some other facts about the denarii are: a Roman could buy 12 large loaves of bread or 24 small loaves for one denarii or denarius. A serving of table wine cost 1/16 of a denarius. Vintage wine cost 1/4 of a denarius. A bunch of grapes or 10 figs cost 1/16 of a denarius, and an ox sold for 100 denarii. And so you can see, as you look at how this equates to food, that there's quite a bit of food that could have been purchased for this 300 pence. And so when the disciples and Judas are saying, could not have this money been better spent to feed the poor? What they're saying is, quite a few poor could have been fed with this amount of money. And so there are others standing by that are watching this act of devotion, and they're not understanding, and they cannot comprehend the level of affection. Why can they not comprehend? Because they have no idea what Jesus Christ means to Mary. They could only calculate that relationship in a monetary value. Anyone who's been through deep, bitter experiences that were life-threatening or life-threatening for their loved ones recognize that a year's worth of wages is nothing compared to the value of a treasured relationship. And my particular vocation is in healthcare construction. I remember just the other week talking with a vice president as he's describing the costs of healthcare and what leads to some of those costs. And he's describing what takes place when a family comes into an emergency room. And he says, this is the things that drive up the costs of healthcare. Someone comes in and they don't have insurance and they have no means at all really to pay for the healthcare of their loved one, but here's a life-threatening circumstance. And he said they come in with their families and they get before the healthcare professionals and they're getting interviewed and here's your options. And he said, invariably, the family will always say, do whatever it takes. Well, do you have insurance? It doesn't matter. Do whatever it takes. We'll find some way to pay for it, whether they can or not. That gives us a picture of where Mary was. I'll give whatever it takes, whatever I possibly can, to show Jesus Christ how much I value his relationship before he leaves this world. You know, one of the ways we see that is because she broke the bottle. You know, when the bottle's broken, it means it's completely poured out. If it's poured out of the spout, you can save some of it for yourself. But when the bottle's broken, it's all given. It was a picture of her coming in her brokenness and pouring out her heart completely, holding nothing back for herself to show her devotion to Jesus Christ. Now Jesus relates this act of giving, to his death and to his burial. He's saying that she by this act has honored his death. And there's a thought there for us in this example of Mary, that when we give ourselves to Christ completely, wholly, without reservation, in brokenness, holding nothing back, we are proclaiming to the world the infinite value of his death for us. Except a man give up all, he cannot be my disciple. Why is it that we must give up all? We must give up all because if we hold something back, we are saying that there is something else that has more value than Jesus Christ to us. And in this broken bottle is the picture of giving up all. And in this giving up all, Mary was saying there's nothing else in this life that has greater value than the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in turn said, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be an example of how the gospel changes people. It also means that what we do for Christ, when we do out of a heart of love and give her all, it's the same as if we are anointing his head as our Lord and his feet in humility and devotion. We come to him with our vessels and break them before him, holding nothing back. Specifically, we need to come to him with our bitter experiences, because we all have bitter experiences. We all have things in life that are trigger points. When those memories come back to mind, there's grief. There's difficulty to deal with it. And in some cases, we've push them from our mind because we don't want to deal with it, because it's too painful to deal with. But until those are broken at the feet of Christ, there's no perfume. It's when the bottle is broken, when that bitter root of spikenard is processed and given over to something else, to be made into something new, something different, that which is bitter becomes sweet. Just like our lives, when we look in our lives at those bitter experiences, take those bitter experiences to Jesus Christ and say, it is bitter. It's difficult. I don't want to talk about it. Can you give it to Christ and say, I submit to it? You have brought this into my life for some reason that I do not know of. I don't need to know. I don't need to know why you're taken from me right now. I don't need to know why you need to go to the cross right now. But that's all right. I will still pour out my devotion at a time when I'm experiencing bitter loss. You see, either we give Christ that bitter root and it gets turned into a fragrant perfume, or we have a root of bitterness that grows up within us. We all have bitter experiences. And with those bitter experiences, we either defile other people with the bitterness of our life, or we bring those bitter experiences to Christ, and they become a fragrant perfume. It's difficult to be broken, but broken in a contrite heart, God will not despise. He won't look down on it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those that express their grief, is what he's saying. Blessed are those that let out the innermost grief of their life, poured out before Jesus Christ. Those are the people that find comfort. All that is bottled up inside, we can pour out in love and devotion to him. And when we do that, we enter into union with his death and his resurrection. You see what took place here in this last act of her love and devotion to Jesus Christ as a memorial to his death and resurrection. She was united with him in this act. She actually became closer to him by giving him up to his death, by letting go of him, by letting go of this bitter experience. She actually became closer to the one that she loved. Just as her life now in this act became a memorial, that means it's something that is repeated, something that has value beyond her own life. It's a principle for us. If we will allow the bitter experiences of our life to be submitted in brokenness to Christ, our lives can become a memorial of fragrance, and the value of our lives will live beyond our time here on earth.